1 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 5 we'll look at tonight. 1 Kings chapter 4 and 5. And somebody asked me earlier today, what's in 1 Kings chapter 4? And I looked at them and said, you don't know? 1 Kings 4 and 5, and then next week 6 and 7. This is a stretch of 1 Kings where even the most diehard Bible readers can sputter out. You know, the read the Bible in a year people, the Foundry people doing just that. You truck through it and you make your way through Leviticus and you high-five each other and through Deuteronomy, yes, and think home stretch. And then you come across 1 Kings 4, 5, 6, and 7 and you say, is anyone looking at me? I just flipped the page real quick. But I want to pull the car over here in these two chapters tonight and try to understand what God would have for us from his word. You know, we live in a dark, dark society. I mentioned some of this morning. We live in a society that celebrates sin and evil. You know, in some sense, things in the world are getting better, especially when you look at Christian areas, cultures where there is a strong Christian influence. You see how the leaven works its way, where the salt can be a restrainer of evil, to use the language of 1 Thessalonians, that there can be a restraining effect, or even 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that God can use the church in many ways to restrain evil. And you know, Christians are often accused of a dichotomy there. You know, and we always say that the world's getting worse, and yet we also always celebrate how much better we are than the people before us. And there is a sense in which both of those are true. It seems like it's a contradiction, but they're both true. Through Christian influence, you see things like the ending of slavery in our country, the ending of legalized, legally mandated segregation. You see the end of this kind of cavalier attitude towards the poor that is still prevalent in so much of the world, where the poor are left to fend for themselves. You see kind of an end to that in the Western world, and that in many ways is because of a Christian influence. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean the world is necessarily getting better. Every culture has its besetting sins to it. In our own culture, of course, it's the devaluing of human life, whether you see that in slavery and segregation or all the way present day in abortion and in pornography, different sins that our culture celebrates that have the effect of condemning the value of human life, condemning the worth of an individual, and really celebrating the culture of death. That New York Times article I referenced this morning talked about this woman who had an abortion, taxpayer funded, of course, at 24 weeks, and she described how she had the abortion when she could feel the baby kicking inside of her, and she was able to identify, you know, that, well, that seems like a foot to me. And then she rationalizes why she was okay with getting the abortion and how it makes her a better mother, that she's not going to have, you know, a kid until she's ready to have the kid. And it was even worded in such a way like, oh, certainly my baby would understand that this was what was best for him or her. You know, this is the culture that we live in. Our first female president in our country is going to be a woman who thinks that for a woman to be truly powerful, she has to have the right to kill her own baby. And please don't hear that as like an advocation for voting for one part or the other, or that you should not vote for her for that reason, or that you should vote for her because the other guy is just as bad. Don't hear it through that lens. Turn off. It's so hard for Americans to do, but turn off for 45 minutes the hearing everything through which party should ever be pulled for. Can we do that? So if I say things negative about abortion or negative about racism, don't hear that through the lens of, well, he means I should vote for this person or that person. Not what I mean. I just mean marvel at the fact for a second. Marvel at the fact that our country's first female president will have risen to power essentially on a message that for a woman to be truly powerful, she has to have the legal right to take the life of her baby. That's an astounding fact about the darkness of our world. And listen, that is not entirely different than life in the ancient Near East, where infant sacrifice to Molech was the norm. That's how the world worked back then. Many of the cultures would sacrifice their firstborn. They would sacrifice their firstborn to get the blessings of the gods. It was their version of the first fruit sacrifice. It was their version of saying to their God, this is how much we value you, that my first infant will be burned in a fire to demonstrate my devotion to you. And you don't need to go to the ancient Near East to get a picture of how depraved a culture can be. As I mentioned, you can go right now in our own world. And it's not just in the world of abortion and pornography, which I mentioned this morning in one of the services, how pornography has destroyed a generation of of young people in our country. It's a generation that have really lost, deadened their senses, deadened their senses to how God designed intimacy. They have almost no ability to grasp that because they've been so exposed to that evil in our culture. Those are some examples, but it's more than that. It gets to the basic worldview of our culture that is an attack on wisdom. I recently read a study published by the University of Houston about the rampant rate of suicide and drug abuses in college. They estimate that 80% of college students are, the word they had was drunkaholics, not alcoholic, but drunkaholic. The 80% of college students this year, a study came out just a few weeks ago, 80% of college students this year have say that they are incapable of processing failure in their life, so much so that they change the way that they eat. This is the word for a drunkaholic. They change the way that they eat so that they can get drunk more often. It's affected. It used to be bulimia and anorexia. Now it's just they don't eat carbs during the week so they can get drunk on the weekend. And the study gets to the root of it, that most of these students say that they have no capacity for dealing with failure. The study talks about how kids grow up with helicopter parents. That's the phrase that the study used. They grow up with helicopter parents. Now, you know what I mean by helicopter parents, right? They grow up with helicopter parents where every form of failure is considered a negative, considered something to be avoided. And when I talked about this introduction with my wife, she said, you know, you're going to come across like a grandparent, and your oldest is only 8 years old. It's like, it's okay. Kids these days, they just don't know what's going on. But the study talked about how kids in previous generations grew up with an ability to assimilate failure. It was okay to try a sport until you failed. It was okay to get cut from the team. It was okay to try out for the part in the play and not get it. It was okay to not get an A in school. That was okay. Normal, even. No more. Kids are protected from any kind of failure. Any kind of adversity is something to be shielded from. So you have a generation of students, you know, if the class is too hard in high school, the teacher gets a complaint. If the grade is less than an A, the teacher gets a phone call, or at least a meeting, like, let's find what's going on. Let's find out what's going on in Johnny's math class, because he got a B. I mean, something is seriously wrong here. It's probably going to be the teacher. Or Johnny needs some kind of accommodation because this is clearly too advanced for him. Anything is explained away. So what happens when Johnny does go to college? When he does go to college, he's finally away from his parents. He has no ability to assimilate failure of any kind. He's never failed before in any kind of way. And the way his parents raised him, any kind of failure is going to be, if it's not somebody else's fault, it's directly his fault, and he needs to respond to it in a way that it never happens to him again. And they go to college, and they have no ability for anything that makes them uncomfortable. You know, the proliferation of safe spaces in college. Safe spaces in college, which are so easy to make fun of that I'm guarding the temptation of just openly mocking them. You have to understand what's behind that. What's behind that is a generation of college students that have no grid, no capacity to interface with anything that makes them uncomfortable. They've never had to do it before. And when they are outside of their safe spaces, which they are outside of their spaces, the safe space can take up the whole college campus. Eventually, one of these kids will wander off the campus. And they will fail, and they will be confronted with things that make them uncomfortable, and that's where they turn to alcoholism. That's where they turn to suicide. And it becomes an accepted part of collegiate life. It's even making it into high schools here in Northern Virginia. That makes it into the high schools. The rate of suicide and drunkenness in our high schools are insane. And this is the study published by the University of Houston explains why that is. It's their understanding of it. Now, let's get out of college. What happens when they're middle age? How do they view government then? Or how do they view taxation? Let's go beyond racism, a besetting sin in our culture, of course, and abortion, a besetting sin in our culture, of course. Let's go to a basic function of government, taxation. This generation has no grid through which they can understand the right role of government, no grid through which they can understand what taxation is, why they should pay taxes or why they shouldn't pay taxes, what taxes should go for. I mean, the role of government becomes all about social things and things to make them comfortable and to help them lead a conflict-free life, and banning things that make them feel uncomfortable, banning things that aren't politically correct, and tax money gets funneled to that rather than the actual causes of government. At the one hand, you see it in the college students. It's not just isolated to college students. It's It's every element of society. The jail population in L.A. County, I met with some jail chaplains yesterday in L.A. County. L.A. County is the largest jail system in the world. Did you know that? The largest jail system in the world. Right now they have 23,000 inmates in lockup in L.A. County. The recidivism rate there is 65%. 65%. In other words, those people will be back soon. The California passed a law, the longest you can spend in L.A. County lockup, 2 years. So people sentenced under 2 years, 22,000, 23,000 of them, 65% recidivism rate. You should see what that does to a culture, what that does to a community. There's one chaplain I was talking to yesterday who said his Bible study Friday night had three generations in it. A guy and his dad and his son, all three of them, right there in front of him. You know, that's the normal in our society. That's the normal in many ways. It's a lack of wisdom. What a contrast with the biblical worldview. How much does the biblical worldview stand out from that worldview? How different is it? How different is it? Yesterday at the airport coming back, I saw this dad hugging his 9-year-old girl who was just, you know, sobbing. She had a My Little Pony backpack. She had owl shoes on. I think my daughter has the same shoes, just sobbing this girl, and hands her over to the Alaska Airlines representative who talks to the girl. And just from listening to this conversation, the parents are divorced and she's flying to go home, be with mom for school start again. She was just back with dad. And she's sitting right behind me. She's sobbing the whole plane flight. And I'm texting Deidre and I said, I'm so mad at this. And I don't even know who to be mad at. She tells me, Adam and Eve, be mad at them. And she texted me back and she said, thank God for Christ. You know, thank God that, and my daughter's the same age as this girl. Thank God that Christ saved us, because that we would be part of that world were it not for the saving grace of the Lord. We would be part of the world that doesn't understand right from wrong, that doesn't understand the role of government, that doesn't understand the wisdom that makes a society function, that doesn't understand the value of human life. What we're going to see tonight in 1 Kings 4, in many ways, is so foreign to us, because we're going to see a government that runs well. We're going to see wisdom that is bred into a culture. And we're going to see things firing on all cylinders like they were designed by God. And it's an astonishing picture, I think, when you read it through that lens. When you read it through the lens of, this is a picture of how God meant government to work. This is a picture of how God meant society to function. It becomes an astonishing scene. Remember in chapter 3, Solomon prayed for discernment, and God gave him wisdom, and God gave him riches, and God gave him a long reign. Solomon asked for the ability to decide, to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, moral and sin, and the result of that prayer is that God blessed him with that ability, and then God blesses him with a government that reflects a wise leader. Chapter 4, verse 1, King Solomon was king over all of Israel. And these were his high officials. And it's going to sound like we're reading a phone book here or somebody else's list of Facebook friends, but I'll pause every now and then and talk about some of these names. Solomon's list of high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. And just a quick note about this. Actually, he's the grandson of Zadok. The Hebrew word can mean son or grandson, but you find out in 2 Samuel 8 that he's actually the grandson of Zadok. What's so interesting about this is that in David's list of authority, when you look at David's kingdom, the general is always first. David rattles off his leadership, his cabinet. You know, in our own American government, you have the president and the vice president, and then maybe the speaker of the house after that, and then some cabinet officials. In David's kingdom, it was David and the general and the mighty men. They ran things. They didn't need a taxation department. They had the mighty men. You paid what they asked for. Just ask Nabal. He found out the hard way. With Solomon, it begins with the priest. This is a different kind of kingdom. The priest is named first, and and that might also be owing to Solomon being really bugged at Joab and killing the leader of the general. But I'm going to give him good motivation for it. Verse 3, Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So now he's speaking of the administrative function of society. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. This man was also serving under David. He's been elevated. He was faithful to David, now faithful to Solomon. Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Zadok, not quite so faithful. He was on the wrong side of the whole Adonijah divide, but he's listed anyway as a priest for life, even though he's been banished from Solomon's presence. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabed, the son of Nathan, was a priest and the king's friend. So notice that Solomon's elevating Nathan the prophet. He's elevated his sons, maybe for political reasons, but again, it seems more likely given the flow here that this is because Solomon is trying to do things God's way. He's after the structure that God would have him have. Ahijar was in charge of the palace. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. And that phrase, forced labor, we're going to get to a different kind of slavery later on in 1 Kings, and I'm going to pause our discussion about slavery for then. But the forced labor you're going to see in 1 Kings 7, it's more equivalent to a draft. In fact, I think the ESV or the NAS, one of the two translations, even calls it a draft here, and we'll talk more about that later on tonight. Verse 7, Solomon had 12 officers all of Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. So Solomon has divided Israel by these 12 little territories. They do not overlap with the 12 tribes. This is the original gerrymander here, where Solomon came in charge and he reorganized the boundaries to consolidate his opposition into a few different camps, but to dilute their power at the same time. This is you could call it the first gerrymander. I read that in a commentary and I like the way that it sounds. Let me describe how this worked. Verse 8, these were their names. Ben-Hur, not of the movie, the first Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is the mountains. That's where modern-day Jericho would be. Ben-Decker in Michaz, Shalabim, Beth Shemesh. And again, these places you might not recognize, but this is north of Joppa. This is where the Greeks made their capital when the Greeks finally conquered Israel, down in verse 10. Then Ben-Hesed in Arabuth, to him belong Sok and all the land of Hefer. This is the forest and the swamps, the edge of Megiddo, verse 11. Ben-Abinadab in all of Nephath-Dor, and he had Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. This is just south of Carmel. There's a port here, and that port is going to be important later. Verse 12 describes Megiddo. I'm not going to make you suffer through my pronunciation of all these names, except say verse 12, that's Megiddo, modern day, it's the ruins of Bashan, if you were to go there along the Jordan River. Verse 13 describes Gilead all the way into Damascus, modern day Golan Heights. Verse 14 describes the area of Manasseh and Gad, that's a Sea of Galilee area. Verse 15 describes the area around the Jordan River, north of Galilee, the Dan area. Verse 16 is west of Galilee, or modern-day Nazareth. This is a place where Christ hailed from. Verse 17, the Jezreel Valley, and south of Galilee, Canaan, where Jesus' first miracle was. And then down in verse 18, Shimei, the son of Elah, and Benjamin. This is south of Jerusalem. So Benjamin got his own area. Remember, Benjamin was always going to be protected by Jerusalem and Judah. Geber, verse 19, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and of Og, the king of Bashan. In other words, Solomon conquered these kings too. And there was one governor who was over all of that land. This shows you how Solomon divided the country so that things would run well. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. The phrase sand by the sea should remind you, this is about the Abrahamic covenant. God isn't blessing Israel because he likes their approach to government. God likes their approach to government because he's blessing them. There's a cause and effect here. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would go into this area and that if they were faithful, they would be blessed. Their descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. This is what is being fulfilled right now. This language is letting you know that what you're reading tonight in 1 Kings chapter 4, this is in many ways the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Not all of the Abrahamic covenant, because that also prophesies the Messiah, but some of the promises that Abraham's descendants would end up in Israel, they would rule well, and that they would be blessed. In fact, the covenant goes on that they would be a blessing to the nations. And that's what we'll see as we go through this in chapter 4 and 5. The nations are going to begin to be blessed through the wisdom you're seeing in Israel. This is what I mean by calling tonight's sermon magnetic wisdom. What you see in Israel is a kind of wisdom that stands out from the world. The nations of the world are sacrificing their infants in the fire. The nations of the world are abusing the poor. The nations of the world are exploiting their women. The nations of the world are turning to slavery and depressing their own value and just, essentially brutalizing their country. In contrast to that, right here in the middle of the Mediterranean area, the Mediterranean Sea, right there in the basin there, where the three continents of Europe and Asia and Africa all come together. In the middle of that, you get this nation of wisdom. The ones around them have no moral clue. They don't know up from down. They're brutalized by these kings. The pharaohs claim to be gods and oppress their people. Right next to them, you have this nation of people that are, look at this phrase, that are happy. That are happy. This almost has a ringing of the Declaration of Independence to it, doesn't it? Do you understand how, and this is why I keep using the word foreign that is to this world. There's not a nation in the world back then. There's barely nations like that today. I think the United States, because of the freedoms we have in many senses, you can say that we have a happy people. Americans are pretty stoked to be American. There's actually a survey. There's this way of ranking the happiest nations in the world. Number one happiest nation in the world, Bhutan. I've been there. I think it's because the people are afraid that if they don't answer yes to the phone call, that they will be thrown in jail. After that's the Philippines. And you can see the kind of things that are happening there in the news this week. And the United States usually scores pretty high on the list. And praise God that Americans are generally happy. But in the ancient Near East, you wouldn't describe any group as happy about their governments. But here you have it in Israel. They're blessed because the wisdom of their leaders. This is the golden era of Israelite history. This is the golden era of Israelite history. Let's describe verse 21, what this looks like. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision one day was 30 cores. And if they still use that terminology in India. It's still an English term, cores, why it's still in the ESV. But the only nation in the world, I think, that uses that phrase is India. Outside of India, we don't even have a concept of that. A core pretty much equals, I think it's 100 liters or 3 bushels, something like that. So when I hear that language, I picture 1 liter bottles of Coke, 100 of them gathered around. So just translate this into that. 30 cores, so 30 times 100, 1 liter bottles of Coke, but filled with flour. 60 cores of cornmeal. 10 fat oxen. This is every day. 10 fat, not skinny oxen. Don't bring any skinny oxen to Solomon. 10 fat oxen. 20 pasture-fed cattle. Look, that's not a Trader Joe's thing. These are grain-fed cattle, grass-fed cattle, not the grain-fed ones. Those are bad. Grass-fed cattle, look at this. 100 sheep. In addition to that, deer, gazelles, roebucks, which is another strange American English word, but in British English often used, kind of gazelle, a fattened owl. For he had dominion over all the region of the Euphrates, from Tepash to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. He had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. This reminds me of Lyndon Johnson, a turkey in every oven kind of thing. That's Israel back then. Everybody hanging out under their fig tree with their vine, the implication they get wine from that, figs from the fig tree. Everyone is happy all of Solomon's life. He had 40,000, I think that's a textual error. I think it should be 4,000 stalls for horses and for his chariots. In fact, some translations note that it should be 4,000. You know how you know it should be 4,000? You can go to Israel. I've been there. You can walk through these stalls, and there are 4,000 of them. They've been excavated the southern end of the Megiddo Valley. It's for many tourists when you go to Israel. It's their first stop. This whole thing is dug out. You can walk through these stalls. It's insane. He kept all of his horses for his chariots there. 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen. These officers supplied provisions for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his own month. They let nothing be lacking. Remember why Solomon divided up into 12 territories? So each territory is responsible for 1 month. So each group, those territories, can be divided into counties responsible for one day. You split the territory into 30 counties, 1 day. Your county has to provide this for 1 day to the king. All the stuff, get it together for 1 day. Everyone came to King Solomon's table in its own month, and nothing was lacking, verse 28. Barley also, straw for the horses. Yeah, you got 4,000 horses and chariots, you need a lot of barley and straw. Swift steeds they brought to the palace whenever it was required, each according to his duty. Everything is running well here. Everybody is doing what their own duty was. And there's a little bit of the negative omen here that you remember Deuteronomy 17 says that if you get a king, he'll collect great numbers of horses from you. Taxes will be high. Eventually, your children will call to be do nothing but provide for the king. But for now, the way it's divided, this seems fair. And people are happy about it. People are happy about it. Let's keep reading about Solomon's wisdom. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. And notice the phrase again. Israel is multiplying because Solomon's wisdom is multiplying. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men. Then you're going to get some names of guys that I don't know if it's good to be on this list or not good on this list. Guys who were almost as wise as Solomon. Ethan, the Ezrahite, Hemron, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Solomon has grown famous for his wisdom. Now, let me pause here real quick just to make a basic political point that does apply to the United States at this day. You do not have to be godly. You do not have to be a Christian to be a good leader. And I hope you understand that. Being a political leader is a form of common grace. God makes the governments of the world, through common grace, able to rule wisely. There are good governments and there are bad governments. But there are good governments that are led by non-Christians, and there are bad governments that are led by unwise Christians. You know, there is such a thing as an unwise Christian. Amen? No names right now. No names. But it is the height of folly to say I'm voting for one person because he's a Christian as opposed to another person who's possibly a better leader. That's not good thinking. That undercuts common grace. The whole point of common grace is that it is common. You can be a good father in many senses, not in every sense, but in many senses, you can be a good father without being a Christian. You can be a good mother in many ways, not in every way. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Not in every way, but in many ways, you can be a good mother without being a Christian. Common grace includes family, includes marriage, it includes law enforcement. You can be a good police officer without being a Christian. You can be a good soldier without being a Christian. You can be a bad soldier and be a Christian. You could be a bad police officer and be a Christian. And hopefully you would strive for excellence and you would repent of your sin and you would strive to get better at your job. But you can be a bad worker and still be a Christian. It's unfortunate, but I've heard of some people like that. There's a missionary that my family supports in Albania. In one of his support letters, he said, I'm done hiring Christians. I keep trying to hire Christian contractors and they keep doing bad jobs. I'm only hiring, because my Bible has 1 Corinthians 6 in it, I don't sue them to get my money back. So now I'm only hiring Muslim contractors. If they do a bad job, I can at least sue them and get my money back. Is it better to go to a Christian dentist or a non-Christian dentist who's good at teeth? I have a Christian dentist who is good at teeth, so I guess I win both of them. But that logic applies through every level of government. So understand that you can be a wise government leader and not be a Christian. That being said, notice what makes Solomon's wisdom so phenomenal is that he is wise and he fears Yahweh. He's wise and he seems to be enacting Yahweh's principles. At some point, it's no longer about his own personal ethics. It's about how he's leading and how he applies God's principles. That's what you're seeing. This is the point of the contrast that, you know, the leaders of Egypt used to be known as smart. The leaders of Ezraites used to be known as wise. The surrounding nations used to have wise leaders, but not compared to Solomon. He feared the Lord, and his wisdom exceeded even theirs. The result is that his fame, the end of verse 31 says, goes to all the nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have some of them still. We know about those. There's a whole book in the Bible called them. His songs were 1,005. You know, Song of Solomon, the first verse, Song of Solomon 1:1 says this. This is the best of Solomon's songs. That's how chapter 1, verse 1 of Song of Solomon could be translated. The best of all of his songs. He had all these proverbs. Book of Proverbs is the best of those. All these songs, Song of Solomon is the best of those. He spoke of trees. I picture him walking around in some like tweed vest with elbow patches and a a pipe. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth. See what I mean by magnetic wisdom? He's attracting the nations of the earth to him. And remember, this is Deuteronomy 4, that your king will be wise, he will attract the nations, they will come and they'll learn about Yahweh, Deuteronomy 4 says. This is being played out right in front of us. Everybody came to him, it says, verse 34, because they heard of his wisdom. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. So one of the kings that came to Solomon was Hiram, the king of Tyre. Tyre is, you know, it's modern day Lebanon, really. It's just up the coast from Israel. Tyre is a lot of mountains, a lot of trees, no farms. No farms, but a lot of trees. And they were always Israel's enemy. They always fought against Israel. But David had made peace with them. David never conquered them, but he made peace with them. So Hiram is attracted to Solomon's wisdom. He heard that they anointed him king in place of his father. Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David, my father, couldn't build a house for the name of Yahweh his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until Yahweh put him under the soles of his feet. Now, is that... That's true, but it's not the whole truth, remember? So David couldn't build a temple because he killed so many people. So technically it was because of warfare. But verse 4, now Yahweh, my God, has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God. As Yahweh said to David, my father, your son, whom I'll set on your throne in your place, will build a house for my name. So therefore, command the cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants. I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. So Solomon looks up at Tyre and says, I want the wood for Yahweh's temple. We'll talk more about the temple next week. We'll save that for next week. Now we'll just focus on the trees part of the temple. He wants wood. They've got mountains. Hiram heard the words of Solomon, verse 7, rejoiced greatly, said, blessed be Yahweh this day who's given to David a wise son to be over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I've heard the message you sent to me. I'm ready to sell you all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down from the Sea of Lebanon. I'll make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct, and I'll have them broken up there, and you'll receive it. You'll meet as my wishes, providing food for my households. This is a complex, this is like old school NAFTA. This is a complex trade arrangement here. There's a lot of trees going to move from Tyre to Israel. How would they even do that? No roads. The roads might not even be secure. And so instead, they'll cut them down. Tyre's right on the coast. Put them in the Mediterranean Sea. Float them down. Build a port in Joppa. That's the same port that Jonah's going to go and get swallowed by a giant fish from later. And they'll take it out there. And it's 35 miles inland. Foolproof plan. So the two of them, verse 12, Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. There was peace between Hiram and Solomon. The two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all of Israel. Now they're drafted, meaning that the draft went out through those 12 districts. People are conscripted. He drafted 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Do you see the wisdom even in this? You get to go to Lebanon for a month and cut down trees. Then you get to spend 2 months at home. Then back to Lebanon for a month, then 2 months at home. This is even a fair deal. It's even a fair deal. Solomon had 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, verse 16, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over all the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out the great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house, dressed with stones. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber of the stone to build the house. Well, this is the whole system of government that they have. In chapter 3, you saw God gave Solomon wisdom in court. Chapter 4, you see him giving wisdom in administrating his government. The end of chapter 4, you see him giving wisdom in the intellectual capacity, the way the world works. In chapter 5, he's given political wisdom with a trade arrangement that ends up building the temple. Now, the difference between Israel and the church, there's lots of differences, but there is a practical principle that carries over here. You know, in Israel, they had two sources of their work. They were taxed for the temple, and they were taxed for their government. In our own world, we have the same kind of concept. The church doesn't tax you, but you're expected to give to the government through taxes and give to the church. Two categories of work. Two categories of work. Both are given to us to do for the glory of God. Maybe give me a second. Real quick. There was a governor of Alabama, Bob Riley. Many of you may know this. I didn't follow politics back in the 2000s, so this was new to me when I was reading about it this week. But Bob Riley was the governor of Alabama. He was elected. He was a Republican. His first year in office, he said he made it his goal to redo the tax structure of Alabama because he said it was too heavy. It wasn't income tax. It was sales tax, so the poor were being exploited. That was his argument. What made this interesting in American history is he made his argument entirely with Christian principles. So he made an argument for restructuring Alabama's tax system based upon the Deuteronomic tax system, based upon 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 5, and based upon the Sermon on the Mount. Don't ask me how I got the Sermon on the Mount in there, but he did. And he made this massive proposal about how they should restructure their tax program, and he put it to a vote in Alabama right after he got elected, first year. And he, by the way, he was reelected after that, but right away out the gate, and it was defeated in a blaze of glory. His critics gave it an acronym, HWJTU, which they said stood for How Would Jesus Tax Us? How would Jesus tax us? Now, the Democrats voted against it because they didn't like the overt Christianity of it, and the Republicans voted against it because they didn't like the concept that the poor would be paying less taxes. Follow the irony there. When it went down in a smoking blaze of glory, he quipped this at his press conference afterward. He said, quote, many Christians hate taxes more than they love Jesus. I don't know if that's true, but that was his takeaway from the election. Understands that what you're seeing here in 1 Kings 4 and 5, is it a high tax rate? I guess. Look at all that Solomon had every day. Is it a lot of forced labor? Yes. But it's all about the return on the investment. This is why even in the Old Testament, as far as the taxation goes, it's not a number that is given, just like with New Testament giving. It's different by the person. It's different by the amount of ability you have. And it's different by what you're paying for. When your government is doing immoral things, such as funding abortion, pretty much any tax is too much. When your government is doing moral things, like helping the poor and protecting the borders of the country and establishing freedoms, then no tax is too high, really. That's the principle from 1 Kings chapter 4 and 5. You could call that how would Jesus tax us, but I like it. They meant that negatively. I take it as a positive. 4,000 stalls, all the forced workers. I want you to draw your eyes back to one verse for us to end with, chapter 4, verse 20. Each officer had a duty. Each officer had a duty. Everybody ate and they drank and they were happy, and each one had a charge that they were supposed to do. Well, the question I have for you guys is, do you understand? Sorry, that's verse 28. Each one had a charge. Each one had what they were supposed to do according to their duty. Now, the church doesn't have a tax system. The Mormon church, you have to bring in your W-2s, your 1090s. You show, in the Mormon church, you show the church leaders what your income is, and they cross-reference it to what you're giving, and they give you counsel on how you should give in the year to come. The church is not like that. You don't bring your tax statements to me. I wouldn't know how to read them anyway. In the church, you give as you're able. And it's not just financial. In the church, you give as you're able, but it's more than finances. You serve as you're able. You serve as you're gifted. Each one in their turn. Each one according to your duty. We don't organize the church in districts. We organize the church in groups of people who serve according to their duty. Any effective organization is like that, and Solomon understood that. If you're called to be a Sunday school teacher, you're called to be a Sunday school teacher, and you do that well. If you're called to door-to-door evangelism, you do that, and you do that well. If you're called to lead a small group, you lead a small group, and you do that well. Or to sing in a choir, or to be an usher, or to help in the parking lot, each person has their own gift. Each person serves according to their duty, and you'll be rewarded by God if you do that. This is what wisdom looks like. It's what wisdom looks like in Israel, and it's what wisdom looks like in the church. Each person serves according to his gifting, according to his duty. What duty has God given you? How do you serve in the church? If you try to serve in a way that you weren't designed to, that's not your duty, it's not going to work. If one of those 12 districts showed up with food for Solomon and it wasn't their turn, well, Solomon might appreciate the tip, but when it came to your turn, you would have nothing to give. If the forced workers went to Lebanon when it wasn't their shift, they might have extra hands on deck for the moment, but the next season there would be nobody there to do the work. That same principle is true in the church. You serve according to how God has given you, and he'll reward you with it. You know, are you afraid that you'll try too much for Jesus Christ? Are you afraid you'll try to serve too much in the church or give too much for the gospel? I don't think so. I don't think that error is going to happen. Instead, we're to use our gifts to the proportion that God has given us. And you delight in your gifts. If you're a good Sunday school teacher, delight in it. If you're good at door-to-door evangelism, delight in it. If you're good at a small group, delight in that and enjoy it. And if you step out of that, I'm curious what would happen, you know? I can't do what D.C. Washington does. And I'd like to hear him preach a sermon, actually. I thought you had snuck out. Thought I could get away with that one. Are you using your gifts for the Lord? Spurgeon says this, "Don't forget that those who are fathers ought to be better men than those single men who have no children to look up to them." Let's copy their example. Employers of large companies ought to be better men because their workmen have more people watching them how they live. Everybody's called to the same moral standard, but those to whom much is given, much is required. Those who are an example to many receive a stricter judgment. You who have talents and abilities ought to be more active than those who have none. Listen, the principle behind this Spurgeon quote, 5 talents demands more faithfulness than 2. And if God has gifted you in such a way, use it. And if you have 5 talents and the person next to you is given gifting in a lesser way, that person could be doing twice as much as, you know, spending 4 of their talents when God's given them 2. And it seems like they're serving less than you, but you were gifted more than them. To whom much is given, much is required. I often tell this to guys in seminary, much of going into vocational ministry is finding where you're a good fit. Much of serving in the church is finding where you're a good fit. It's true in the military. Some units in the military, I talk to some military officers who tell me, I love this unit. And I always ask, what was so good about the unit? And they say, well, they put people in areas they were good at. I hated this unit over there. What was wrong with that unit? No, didn't care. Everybody just did everything. Didn't matter if you were good at it or not. You just were given a job. It's definitely true in the church. Things fit where they were designed to fit. And God has made every one of you with gifting to serve in the church. Look, the Washington Monument is beautiful, isn't it? But if you were to pick it up and plop it in Manhattan, it would look ridiculous. Because it wasn't designed to go in Manhattan. It was designed to go in the National Mall. You put it in the wrong spot, it looks absurd. Christians are the same way. God has gifted you in a particular way. And when you serve with faithfulness, God rewards you, and that is wisdom. That is wisdom. Paul told Timothy to bring him his coat before winter. There's some things that if they don't get done in the time with the gifting God gave you, then it doesn't matter. Timothy gets there in spring, it doesn't matter. God's given you a gifting and a way to serve in the church. Do it now in the season God has given you, and watch the Lord reward your work. This is wisdom. And this is what you see in 1 Kings 4 and 5. Listen, my challenge to you is to use every gifting you have to the glory of Jesus Christ. Follow Solomon's example. Look at your life, divide things up so they get done so that you can use your resources to maximize your service for the Lord. You live your life for Jesus. Use your gifts for Jesus. You face death wanting to glorify Jesus. Use your time for Jesus. You view eternity for Jesus. Your hands and heart, they go together so that you can serve Jesus. Use your brain, use your tongue so that you can serve Jesus. You look at your nights so that you can serve Jesus. You look at your days so that you can serve Jesus. You look at the sickness in your life so that you can serve Jesus. You look at the health in your life so that you can serve Jesus. You view shame and sin in your life as an opportunity to repent so that you can use your gifting to serve Jesus, and you view holiness and growth in your life as, amen, let me use them to serve Jesus. Everything for Jesus. This is the point of the charge in verse 28, that each person does what is given to them so they can serve Jesus. I pray that is true for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us serve you even more. We want to be those in Philippians 2 that are shining like bright lights against a crooked and depraved generation. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in us as we live our lives in this dark world. Lord, we rejoice with the freedoms that our country has. We lament the sins that are celebrated in our country. But Lord, we see the model of wisdom in 1 Kings 4 and 5. We can't emulate it in our country, but we can emulate it in the church. We can't mimic this in our government, but we can mimic it here. We can take the gifts that you've given us and serve you. Lord, this is the temple. We are your body. This is the presence of your Holy Spirit here on earth. I pray that you'd use our gifting to serve you, to pursue you, to esteem you, that each one of us would do what you have given us to do according to our charge, and that you would be glorified in that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.